Mark chapter 12, and we will take verses 18 through 27. Let's ask God's blessing. Dear Father, we praise you for giving us the truth in your word. We praise you for giving us the truth in your Son. And ask, Lord, that you'd open our minds and hearts even now, that we might consider your scripture, that we might be moved by your gospel. We ask you, Lord, to help us meditate on these precious truths, which we'll handle today. We pray, Lord, that you would weaken the hold of our sin and increase the light of righteousness within us. We beg you, Lord, that you would make us to savor and treat as precious your scripture. We ask, Lord, that you would warm our affections for you and for each other. We ask you, Lord, that you'd help us to conform entirely to your righteousness and to be full of delight in you and to please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Here is Mark chapter 12, verses, I've lost my place now, 18 to 27. Listen to the words of Christ. And Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. The second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring, and the third likewise, and so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you're mistaken, that you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. May God bless his word. Well, it's the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders are trying their darndest to discredit him. Jesus has already had a few encounters, and now it's time for the next one. One of the most prominent parties in the Judaism of Jesus' day was the Sadducees. This group consisted of aristocratic families, largely, who had a great deal of power in the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is the chief governing body of the Jewish nation. They had a great deal of power in the Sanhedrin because they made up the majority of the priestly families. So when you see Sadducees in the Gospels and in Acts, you are largely dealing with the upper class of Jewish society, even the priests, the high priests. The Sadducees were enemies of the Pharisees, holding to a different theological and a different political view. The Sadducees seem to have been very welcoming of Greek influence, Hellenistic culture, Roman rule. That alone would set them against the Pharisees, who were purists. The Sadducees rejected the oral law, which the Pharisees accepted. The former held only to the written Torah. So the Sadducees only held to the written word, and apparently held the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to be either more important than the rest of the Old Testament, or possibly even the most authoritative part of the Old Testament. This theological position of the Sadducees on the canon, and canon is a word which refers to the books which we accept as Scripture, this theological position which put either all weight or most weight on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, It pertains, it's important for today's story because putting all their weight on those books, combined with the fact that those books do not contain a great deal of clear teaching on the resurrection and the afterlife, and here I'm talking about our resurrection at the end of time, not Jesus' resurrection. Because the Sadducees put all their weight on these first five books, and these books don't contain a great deal about either our resurrection or the afterlife, the Sadducees rejected those doctrines. They did not believe in the resurrection at the end of time. They didn't even believe in an afterlife. They actually believed that at death, the soul perishes with the body. They believed in annihilation. You cease to exist upon death. That's the high priest you're going to at the temple. I can't get over it. Every time I read it, it just blows me away. It's like going to church and having the preacher who doesn't believe in the resurrection and the afterlife. What are you? Why did we hire this guy? Okay. We need to understand that the Sadducee position on the afterlife was, thankfully, a minority opinion among the Jews of Jesus' day. Most Jews held to the position of the Pharisees, which affirmed both resurrection and afterlife. However, there's a problem here. It seems that most Jews believed that the afterlife was very, very similar to the present life, such as in the areas of marriage and sexuality. One writer says the majority of Jews believed marriage and sexual intercourse, specifically, would continue in the world to come. So you need to know that. That sets up the controversy, which results in this challenge that the Sadducees now offer Jesus. They've heard that Jesus accepts the majority view on these issues of resurrection and afterlife. Their mistake, as we're going to see, consists in assuming that Jesus envisions the afterlife in just the same way the rest of his culture does, with marriage and sexuality in terms of sexual intercourse. Their challenge now to Jesus in the text, it takes the form of a quotation of Moses, along with what is probably a hypothetical story. We don't really think there were seven brothers who had the same wife. They're probably just making it up as a hypothetical situation for the sake of argument. When they refer to Moses' quotation, they're referring to his directions about what we call the levirate marriage. The levirate marriage. That was a situation when you have a man in ancient Israel who marries a woman, but he dies before he can give her any children. Now, in order to preserve that man's name and inheritance, the man's brother, assuming he has one, is commanded to marry that widow and to give her children, which will then continue on in the dead brother's name and line and inheritance. Does that make sense? The levirate marriage. I know it sounds creepy, spooky to us, but this is how God set it up for the ancient Jews. Now the hypothetical story. So first they say, okay, Jesus, remember the levirate marriage? And he goes, yeah, I remember it. And they go, okay, now let us give you a story. The Sadducees envision seven brothers, big family, the first of whom takes a wife but dies childless. One by one, each brother marries her but dies childless. And here's the zinger. Here's the question there sure is just going to absolutely befuddle Jesus. In the resurrection, therefore, which brother will have her as wife, given that all seven previously had her as wife? And boy, they must have just looked smug once they asked this question and thought, patted themselves on the back and, you know, started clinking the glasses and getting out the cigars and lighting up and just really, they thought they had him here. Their argument takes the form that we call reductio ad absurdum, which just means a reduction to absurdity. This argument works by taking a position and showing that if it were true, it would lead to an absurd, ridiculous, or unbelievable conclusion. So, if resurrection were true, it would lead to the silly conclusion, they think, of a woman who is technically married to seven different men in the afterlife. See how that works? Well, of course, any Jew would reject the notion of one woman being married to seven different men, and so it's appalling to them, it's absurd, and so they would out of hand have to reject whatever belief led to that conclusion, i.e. resurrection and afterlife. The Sadducees are hoping to embarrass Jesus in front of the people. They are not ready for the reformulation of the doctrine which Jesus is about to give. So Jesus insults them to start, okay? And you do want to know this about Jesus. You do want to understand that his language is sometimes extremely vehement, extremely harsh. That's who Jesus really is, okay? He would not pass the test of the sort of language demanded in a lot of our Reformed churches today. He would not pass. He would not be cool. He would not be smooth. He would not be clever in their sense of the word. He would absolutely embarrass them out of their cool Calvinist socks. Okay? That's who he really is. And you see it here because he begins by insulting them. How does he do that? He calls them mistaken about God's power and the scriptures. Okay, do you remember who we're talking about in the Sadducees? These men are either priests or scribes or both. You don't even know the Bible, Jesus says. This would be like an uneducated plumber telling an astronaut he don't know much about space. Jesus hasn't even been to school, okay? He probably has the equivalent of like a fourth or fifth grade education in our terms. The Sabbath school that perhaps he went to would not even compare to our elementary school as far as I can determine. And he's telling these highly educated, highly prominent, highly wealthy, extremely important men, some of which may be a part of the high priestly family itself, they don't know their Bible. So he insults them. Jesus' rebuttal has two parts. First, he reformulates the doctrine of resurrection so as to escape the reductio, the reduction to absurdity. He escapes it with his reformulation. The Sadducees' challenge depends on the assumption that marital and sexual relations continue unchanged in the afterlife. Without that assumption, their challenge would fall to the ground. So here's the reformulation. When the righteous dead resurrect, they enter a kind of life that is free from marriage and consequently free from sexual intercourse. Jesus compares them to the angels in heaven who neither marry nor are given in marriage. If that's true, the Sadducean argument fails for obvious reasons. But Jesus adds a second support for the resurrection of and this support comes from the book of Exodus. Jesus probably cites this book since it is one that the Sadducees would accept as authoritative. Remember, the Sadducees don't accept the whole Old Testament as authoritative. They have a sort of strange position on the canon of the Old Testament. Jesus cites the time when Moses met God in the burning bush, and he heard his voice. What did God say to him? God called himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The meaning of Jesus' argument here, frankly, is not exactly easy to understand what he's going for, and so we kind of have to do a little bit of guesswork. But based on verse 27, it looks like Jesus is claiming that God's self-identification, the way he introduces himself to Moses, reveals that the patriarchs are not dead. They're still alive. All live to him. In Luke's version of this story, I believe it's where Jesus says, all live to him. So the idea is, being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob requires that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob haven't ceased to exist. They still live. They live even though they've died. You could use the words of the Gospel of John where Jesus says just that thing. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die, and he who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. Death is not going to bring an end to your life. As strange as that sounds, but that's exactly what Christ tells us. Therefore, even in the Pentateuch, there is evidence of the doctrines of resurrection and afterlife. Okay? So that's the basic text. It's pretty quick and easy, to be honest. Jesus just responds with, number one, you guys are stupid. You don't understand the Bible. I don't know what all that school was for. I hope you didn't pay too much for it. Because the afterlife's not the way you think it is, and by the way, you don't understand your Bible. So, okay, great. Some considerations. As a peripheral consideration. So now we're just gonna take a few considerations from this text, a few things to meditate on, take away here. As a peripheral consideration, this is not the main thing in the text, but it is something important. I want you to notice that when our theology stops working, when our thought about God and truth and Scripture and so forth hits a big bump in the road and it's not working, we are wise to go back and examine our assumptions about Scripture. You understand the Sadducees had a big assumption about Scripture. They assumed that if there were afterlife, that would necessitate normal marital and sexual relations. That's their assumption, which is throwing them way off. Notice the reason that they're wrong is because they have that faulty assumption. If you remove that assumption, they'd get a lot closer to the truth. So as we labor to refine our thinking about God and truth, it's necessary to bring our assumptions before the bar of Scripture. You understand you have to do that, right? Often our assumptions are hiding behind years of inattention and unexamined assertion. So I've just kind of always assumed it was that way. I've had people come to me and say, well, I just thought that when babies die, they become angels. And I said, well, why do you think that? I mean, do you see that in the Bible? And they say, no, I guess not. I've just always thought that. Well, you have to examine those assumptions. To be very plain with you, you don't really have a right to believe anything the Bible doesn't teach or that doesn't derive from a sanctified Christian reason. Okay? So if the Bible doesn't say it, then why do you think it? Important question to ask. Another sort of side consideration concerns a lot of people's reaction to the saying of Jesus that resurrection life excludes marriage and sexual intercourse. Now, I'm specifically saying sexual intercourse and not sex because I believe that in the afterlife, we will be sexual, which is to say we will be gendered. I will be a man in the life to come. Women here will be women in the life to come. And we will be sexual in that sense for all eternity. It's not that we cease to be men and women and sort of become these strange-looking androgynous people. That's not the doctrine of the resurrection or the Christian afterlife. Rather, it's that marital sexual relationship will not continue in the afterlife. Now, in considering that, some people react to that with sorrow, thinking that they have to eventually be parted from their beloved spouse. By the way, I do realize that some people react to it with joy for the very same reason. But I'm talking to more spiritual people than that. The others, I guess I won't deal with your situation today. But I want to talk to people who that would make them sad. I remember one of the first thoughts I had when I was already a Christian and I married Melody, I had this deep, deep sadness thinking that I knew what Jesus said already. And I said, it's crazy to think that this person who's so important to me, one day I'll have to be parted from her and I won't get to be married to her. And that was really sad. Well, the first thing to say here is that folks, life in general is really good practice for learning to let go of things and people that we love. So hopefully we're refining our ability to surrender and let go of stuff. I don't know if you know that, but life is a daily practice for death. You are getting ready to die. And you can either die well or you can die really poorly. Those are both options open to you. And I recommend that you die well. And it's going to be a lot easier to do that if you're practicing dying right now in your life. And so that means just 1,000 different lettings go of various things. You should be practicing that. Or I tell you, fearfully, your death may be a very, very hard occasion when you have now no choice about a complete letting go, right? So life is practice for the ultimate letting go that we are forced to perform in death. Additionally, though, I want us to realize that we are right now Christians in process of becoming beings very different from what we now are. So it's no surprise to me if for a time that process of becoming involves the marital sexual relationship, but eventually that relationship is no longer needed. Eventually, the caterpillar exits the cocoon. Eventually, it doesn't need that thing anymore for this next part of its development. We are going to have to, in the end, leave it to God and trust Him that He's wise and good, even in the separation of us and our spouses. Even if that makes us sorrowful, He does know what He's doing, and this is going to be good and right. And you'll rejoice at the end to see that this is the next stage of what He has for you. So it can be sad now, but hang on and be patient. As to the sexual relationship specifically, people react with unbelief that someday they have to give up forever the pleasure of sexual intercourse. It's hard for them to imagine any life worth living without sex. I'll never forget one of Melody's teachers in our junior college back home in Sonora. This guy is a real idiot. He just loved to go on and on about how stupid Christians were because they believed in an afterlife without sex. And who would want to go there? This big, just moron of a guy. Well, okay, let's talk about that. I'm going to make 2 points. You know, how can we imagine a life worth living without sex? Okay, 2 points. The first one's this. Some folks, and this could be completely, especially to a lot of the women in the room, this is going to be completely strange and foreign maybe, all right? Not all women, but many of them. I'm especially talking to men, okay? Some folks, especially many men, have been so thoroughly tormented by sexual temptation during their stay on earth that I frankly want to ask you a question. Are you really sad to envision the removal of your sexual desire? I'll tell you what, if the button was here on the pulpit and God said, go ahead and hit that button, you'll never desire it again, I wouldn't press it. I'd go to the back of the room, I'd get a good running start, fly through the air and give it a good WWF elbow smash. The pulpit would explode into pieces and be embedded into the roof and walls. I'm telling you God's absolute honest truth. And I would have done it years ago once I figured out what it was going to be like to be a Christian man who must walk in holiness. So, men, are you really sad to envision the removal of your sexual desire? Will it not more likely be the beginning of actual peace and unity of mind and heart? I want you to think about that. Hasn't your sexual impulse been such a misery to you that it would be a joy to be free from it finally? Has it really been your friend in this fallen world, you in a fallen body? I think you know what I'm talking about. Secondly, in terms of this, how could we ever envision a life worth living without sex? Secondly, if resurrection life sounds dull through lack of sexual intercourse, let me review an argument from, you guessed it, Lewis, I know you're tired of me quoting him. You better get used to it. In handling this subject, he imagines the possibility of attempting to describe to a child the delights of the sexual relationship. Now, of course, that would be totally improper, and he's not encouraging anybody to do it. That would be creepy and weird, and, you know, you're sinning if you do it. But for the sake of argument, pretend for a second like it were not inappropriate to try to describe to a kid, a totally inexperienced kid, what the sexual relationship was like and all of its delights and pleasure. So the child tries to understand, and he says, I'm having a hard time grasping this. I mean, the greatest pleasure I know is just eating chocolates. I can't really imagine how this relationship you're describing could be better than that. I mean, so, but when I'm older, will I be able to eat chocolates during sex? To which the adult replies, well, I mean, I suppose, but in sex, one has more important things to think about than chocolates. And at that, the child shakes his head and thinks adulthood must be very dull indeed. Okay, that is a wonderful picture of the man who thinks resurrection life is going to be dull because there aren't any chocolates there. The chocolates of sexual relationship. Can you grasp it? I know you can if you're an adult. You realize the disparity, the enormous disparity between chocolates and the marital relationship in terms of pleasure potential. How much greater than the disparity between the joy of God's communion unveiled in resurrection life and the present sexual marital relationship. Guys, the person who really thinks this, that teacher, that bonehead of a teacher back there in Sonora, he is a child in spiritual things. Okay? He hasn't even learned his ABCs. He's not even crawling yet. He's still a baby rolling on the floor, pooping his diaper. Had he tasted the presence of the Lord for even 5 minutes, he would have a very clear idea of someone whose presence and communion are so fulfilling, they make one forgetful of sex altogether. For those worn to the bone with sexual temptation, that forgetfulness itself is a relief worth a very high price. But those are all peripheral concerns. The real effect of the story today is just to affirm the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. Okay, so now we get to the heart of the consideration and application of this text. What is the doctrine? The doctrine of the resurrection, what is it? Just that, at the end of history, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived and died will rise from the dead. God will reunite their spirit and their body. He will bring them back to a physical, bodily life, and then they will stand before Him in judgment. Our story only concerns the righteous dead, so we're not going to talk about the wicked dead and their resurrection. That's just irrelevant to the text for right now. When the righteous dead rise, you need to understand, they will not merely return to the old kind of life we now possess. Resurrection is not resuscitation. Resurrection is not resuscitation. Resurrection is not a coming back into an old life, but a moving forward into a whole new kind of life. It is the kind of life which Jesus, since His resurrection, has come to possess. It's the eternal life of God. It is an unbreakable, incorruptible, undefiled, immortal, undying life. It's not a life that can be reversed. You do know that several people have been resuscitated in history, some of them in the Bible, many in, you know, Wadley, I mean, have probably been resuscitated. They have been technically dead and probably have been brought back from it. Here's the catch. Those who were resuscitated, sorry, they die again. They go back to death. Death does win, even if you're resuscitated. It wins eventually. It gives you a reprieve. But it comes back. But those who resurrect to eternal life, they never die again, just like Jesus never dies again. Jesus compares human resurrection life to present heavenly angelic life in terms of marriage and sexual intercourse, but is it possible there are other similarities? I think so. If so, we have all the more reason to view resurrection life as a life of power, exaltation, glory, beauty, immersion in the presence of God in Christ, since such are the qualities of the life of the angels. I mean, what is life like for an angel? There's a lot we worry about they don't. One of the reasons they don't worry about it is because they're so full of satisfaction and pleasure in God. They're just bathing in it, basking in it. Well, I tell you that our human resurrection life will be just the same. Further, we need to emphasize that resurrection life is real life. So that's to say that it's a life totally free from death. The life we now live is no such thing. You are sitting there before me infected like lepers, every one of you. If you could see me as I really am, I am pockmarked. I'm missing fingers and toes. I'm like a leper up here, a spiritual leper rotted by the futility, the vanity, and the corruption of death, which even now lives and thrives in my body. We may not yet be in death, but death is already in us. Every day it's slowly getting the upper hand. Eventually it will overcome us entirely, Its victory celebration will be our funeral. We'll be on the ground senseless. It will be standing above us laughing. It'll put its boot on us and roll us over the edge of the grave. That's coming. That's your reward for sin and for the sin of Adam. Death will win in our lives in this limited sense. Resurrection life is totally free from death, though. That vanity and hopelessness which accompanies these bodies of death is going to be gloriously absent. This will be real life, pure life, deathless life. The writer of Hebrews actually has something interesting to say on the subject. He tells us that when God dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other saints, God promised these people more than is evident from the Old Testament stories. Do you realize that? What was going on between God and Abraham was deeper and better than the Old Testament story would lead you to believe. He says, the writer of Hebrews says, God promised them a city which has foundations, a heavenly country, something way better than plain old Palestine. And that's what they were hoping for. God's the God of Abraham, like our text today says, and as his God, he promised him resurrection life. That's all that that can mean. He promised him an afterlife. And Abraham believed God, and in believing him, he was justified, saved. It isn't even possible, then, that the God of Abraham could do anything other than be a resurrecting God. Do you see that? I think that's where Jesus' argument is going. Saying you're treating the God of Abraham like a God who would just let you trail off into death and disintegrate and you're annihilated and die? Do you even know God? The God of the patriarchs? No, the God of Abraham's not going to let that happen to you. He's going to do what he's done all the way through. He's going to save you. This time from death, the last enemy. God is the God of those who, through sacrifice and divine promise and power, are alive unto God, even if they die. That's who he is. Their life is hidden in him. They can be killed in this world, or like Hebrews 11 says, they can be burned, crucified, put to death with the sword, sawn in two. It has absolutely no effect on their hidden life in God whatsoever. If in death the saints are lost to the world, it's really not any matter because they're not lost to God. He still possesses them as his people, and he their God. He isn't the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And Jesus says he's going to show it powerfully when he summons his people to rise from the grave. So resurrection is going to prove it. I just want to close with one last sort of application of the doctrine of resurrection. Just a way to take this doctrine and sort of cast its light over a bunch of different areas in your life. The fact of the afterlife casts this new shadow over our present life. It forces us to consider our actions in the light of the world to come. So tell me, how do your typical actions compare with the world to come? Here's what I mean. Are they actions which you could comfortably perform once resurrected? The way that you live now, could you live that way in the new world? Or would you be embarrassed to do so? The fact of afterlife casts a new shadow over our pleasures. Whatever enjoyment we might have here is passing. It's fleeting enjoyment, soon to be overshadowed completely by the joy to come. So the wise Christian holds present enjoyment very lightly. The fact of afterlife casts a new shadow over our sufferings. These are temporary, fleeting sufferings. They will not last. We live in the strange in-between, veil of tears and death, where tragedy and pain and sorrow are commonplace. However bad these sufferings are, they are only momentary, light sufferings, light momentary affliction working for us an eternal weight of glory, which is far beyond comparison. So the afterlife changes the way we think about suffering. The fact of afterlife casts a new shadow over our present ambitions. It's good to have goals. It's good to work hard and accomplish things, but you'd better hold it all with a very loose grip. He who uses the world, let him be as though he didn't. Whoever uses the world, let him be as though they didn't. The greatest earthly accomplishment turns to sand in eternity. No one has $1 million in heaven. No one has a PhD. No one takes their trophies with them. In the world to come, Christians don't have any trophies because they themselves have become the trophies. Trophies won by Jesus. An eternal memorial to the grace of God. Lastly, the fact of afterlife casts a new shadow over our work for the Lord, your Christian service. Your service to the Lord is not in vain. It has a great reward, and it holds great promise for the future. I said a moment ago that Christians have no trophies in heaven. That's actually not quite true. The service done for God becomes our trophy. Those we bring to Christ and build up in Christ become our joy and our crown. You do have a trophy. We have trophies, but not at all according to the standards and values of this world. What this world thinks commendable, what this world calls an accomplishment in the sight of God, it's an absolute abomination. It's totally worthless, completely on the wrong track. All the rewards in afterlife concern service to Christ, the saving of souls, the helping of the afflicted, especially the Christian afflicted. That's the kind of trophy the New Testament and the Old Testament are calling for you to seek to earn and win. You'll see it with your own eyes. The earth, like a giant womb, like a giant womb, tomb becomes womb. It will give birth to the departed spirits. After your flesh has been destroyed, you will again stand on your feet and behold the glory of your Redeemer. As for the wicked, their portion is in this life. When we awake, we'll be satisfied with his face. Let's pray. We praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for your great Son and Spirit, your glorious Word and church and mission. We praise you for your wonderful communication to us that changes absolutely everything in our lives. We praise you for this communication of judgment to come and redemption, of reward, glory, and light, of purity and the end of death, of life indeed, which we hunger for so greatly. We praise you, Lord, giver of gifts. We ask for grace to love you and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.